Okay, we are ready. Thank you for your patience. Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to do an overview of chapter 2. I think there's some interesting things, just kind of get a perspective on it, and then we'll come back next week, slow down, look at a little more of the words in the different verses. But again, this is a continuation of what we began last week, or what we've been doing. So it'll all tie together. I think I mentioned last week, I was reading a blog somewhere, and they were talking about how some people think they're exegetical preachers, and then they get up, they read a Bible verse, and then they just go wherever they want to go with it. Not just into a topic, but they just bounce around from verse to verse, teaching actual topics within the scriptures, which is good, but they're really not staying in the text. And so as we look at this, every time you read a verse or a word, you can springboard somewhere else and get a different topic out of that in the Bible, which would be fine. But really, if we're studying Ephesians, we're going to want to kind of try and capture what Paul is saying in this letter itself. And we'll springboard around also. But just kind of with that in mind, we'll try and capture and kind of see what is going on in these first two chapters. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for our country. We thank you for the chance to study your word. We ask that we may be able to walk in your ways, but we'd also be the salt and light that this generation needs to see and hear. And that's that we may fulfill your purpose for us. Again, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've got a short set of notes there. And just in review, I've got some things typed up there that you're familiar with, but kind of get us focused. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we had the Baraka, or the praising of God in the Old Testament fashion of him praising God for salvation. Now, he doesn't really teach about salvation, although we can learn as we read that. But what he's doing is he's just expressing thanksgiving to God for this great salvation. And again, verses 3 through 14, that's one long sentence capturing that concept of salvation. Then in verse 15, we remember going into this, that first sentence ended, and he talks about praying. He's been praying for the people, praying ever since he heard about two things, their faith and their love, their faith in Jesus Christ and the fruit that came with it, the love. I've heard about that. He says, I've been praying. And then in verse 17, he asks that they may have spiritual wisdom and revelation to know God. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. To know God is the result of knowing God is then fruit in your life. To understand God, understand his plan, you produce fruit in your life. And again, we talked about this. This is the emphasis of Bible teaching and should be the emphasis of the church is Bible teaching in order to know God, which then will change people's lives and they'll produce the fruit. And then we got into the next section there a little bit last week, and it says he asked that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened that they might know these three things, that they might know the hope to which God has called them. And a lot of this right now is getting back to right here. He's talked about their salvation, praise God for it. But now his prayer, this part right here, then the rest of chapter 1, is praying that they have an understanding of this salvation. And he's going to continue to talk about that tonight, I believe, and we can see as we go with this. The hope to the hope that God's called them to, the glorious inheritance that is in the saints of what we have in this salvation. We all have an ideal about it. You know, we're all going to go to heaven. We're all saved. We're separated from our sin. And that's all true. And that's good to know. I mean, we should be glad that we've communicated that. But this salvation, it's the longest Greek sentence in ancient writing. It includes everything I just said, but it's actually beyond understanding. And that's why he prays that our eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we would even understand these things. And then the last thing that we'd know, that he prays after praying that we'd know God, that he prays that we might know the hope that we've been called to, the inheritance, the glorious inheritance that is in the saints. And the last thing that we might, and we spent some time talking about this last week, that the power that is in us. And I believe chapter 2 is going to continue to describe that power that is in the believer, that was placed in us. And what he does to describe this power is he uses an example. That power is like what was God released in Jesus Christ when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the idea there is Christ was dead in the grave, and the power that God used or that God had in this plan was to exalt Christ from dead, having died paying for the sins of the world, to the right hand of God, and we've talked about it before, in the heavenlies. The heavenlies is that place It includes, in a sense, heaven, I suppose. It includes the throne of God, clearly. But it is the abode of all of the spiritual dimensions, where from the good angels and God's throne all the way through the powers and authorities, rulers and principalities, where Satan has his position, it's all under him. And it was a common concept, even in Jewish thinking and in pagan thinking, that above us was this dimension that was unseen, but it's definitely interacting and causing things to take place in our environment, in our world, in our lives. Well, Christ is seated, was raised from this dead position to the top of that heavenlies, or the spiritual realm that he is in. Now, that is how we ended chapter 2. Let's begin in chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 19 and read to the end of chapter 1. And then what I think we're going to see as we get into chapter 2 now is we're going to see him continuing to talk about Christ and that power that was put in us. And what he's going to do in these first few verses, again, we're going to sum this up here tonight. In these first few verses, he's going to paint us in this same position as Christ was dead, except we're going to be, in a sense, different. We are in our own sin. We are in the dominion of Satan. But he's going to paint a very bleak picture. He has just told us that power that we have, that we might know that power, he says it's like the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him far above all rule, power, and authorities in the heavenlies. And then he begins chapter 2, verse 1, saying, "You were once dead in your sins and transgressions," and describes a very, very bleak position. But then right away he says, "But now you are here." And so he's going to take the same thing that Christ went from the dead grave to the heavenlies. We're going to go from the same situation and be exalted with him. So let's read the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, where it says, "That power is like the working," that he prays that we might know, "that power that he wants us to know is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be named or can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come." So he gives us a list of four, but that's not an exhaustive list. It's just like these and these and these and these, and every title that can be given in this age or in the age that is yet to come. Christ is the head of that. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So we get off into a little bit of Christology there, talking about Christ and who he is. He's the head of the church, head of all things for the church. But the point of that is not to teach Christology. We can draw information out of that. That is to describe the power that was in us. And so now he goes to chapter 2, verse 1. Continuing the thought. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." So what he's just done in verses 1, 2, and 3 is he says, because he just says that power is like what raised Christ. He says, "And all of us, we were here." I mean, and we'll come back and look at that a little bit more. But we are in the worst possible condition. But, it says, I'm looking for the verse. "But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." So this is an A, B, C, if you would. A, verses 1 through 3, describes our condition. B describes God, his love, his mercy. He desired to do something for us. And this is going to culminate in what resulted was what we call salvation, which was what he was describing in verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We were dead. God had love and mercy for us. And then he goes right back to talking about that salvation. Now, a little bit about chapter 2. Look on your notes if you would. There are two parallel sections in chapter 2. I just want to get a feel for this. We're going to read all the way through chapter 2 tonight and look at a few things, especially the first half. But there's two parallel sections, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which we'll probably, you know, focus a little bit more on tonight. And then the second part, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Two different sections. And they're parallel. It's like he goes through in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 and talks about this progression. And then he backs up and hits it again from a different angle and says something else that has taken place because of this salvation. He's continuing to talk about this power, which was like raising Christ from the dead, which is like taking us out of transgressions and seating us with Christ, and then heads it up again. In that first section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, there are two Greek sentences in there. The two Greek sentences are chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So if you just take a look at that, find chapter 2, verse 1, and then find verse 7. And at the end of verse 7, that is the end of the first Greek sentence. Pretty long sentence, except that you're comparing it to the longest sentence in chapter 1. And then verses 8 through 11 is the second sentence in there. Just kind of keep that in mind. That's how it was written in the Greek. The first sentence has, and we'll read it here in just a minute, the first sentence has in it, as the subject is God, which shows up for the first time in verse 4, and the main verb is made alive. So verses 1 through 7 are a sentence, and the subject is God, and made alive is the action verb. So when you read that, you've really got to obviously keep those things, all those thoughts together. I mean, the chapter break, which was put in there by scholars many, many, many years ago, is at a good place. It'd be a tragedy to have the chapter break sometime in verse 3 or 4, because it'd be in the middle of a Greek sentence, you see, and that's why they didn't put it there. But even as we would study this, we've really got to keep verses 1 through 7, keep in mind that that is a sentence. It's one thought that Paul's trying to communicate, with God being the subject and made alive being the verb, which makes those first three verses really, in a sense, I don't want to say secondary, but it's kind of setting the stage. Dead in sins, dead in transgressions, under the power of the prince of the power of the air. All that is just being set up to say God made us alive in that condition. You can see on the notes there, I wrote down the sinful state, God's love and mercy, just like the ABC I wrote on the board. Also, there's some comparisons. A comparison is made between Christ. If we go back to chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, actually 19 through 21, which we're going to do here just a little bit, we looked at it already, and the believer in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. In chapter 1, verse 19, Christ was raised from the dead. In chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, we're raised from the dead. Christ was seated in the heavenly realms in chapter 1, verse 20. We're seated with him in heavenly realms, chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 21 speaks of the coming ages. Chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of the coming ages also. So again, just repeating, that's just more information saying that what we're doing is we're running a parallel to describe the power that we have. It's like the power that was used in Christ and comes over and almost repeats it, except puts us in that position. Another thing would be, which is interesting, you can see the verb there. I could write it out for you, but there's no sense in it. But the same verb, if you look in chapter 2, verse 2, that when it says, in which you used to live, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. The word live is the same Greek word that we see over in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And to do, it's the same Greek word. Same Greek word. It's peripatesomen. I can write it out if you'd like me to in Greek, but that'd just be, you know, wasting time. But in an interlinear, it's exactly the same word. And so what we have here, the word, say, it can be translated to walk or to exist. It's your pattern of life. And so we begin chapter 2 in verse 2, in which we used to live in sins and transgressions. That was our state of existence. But God took us from A to C, this process, so that in chapter 2, verse 10, for we were God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to live in. He's got a place that he wants us to live. We used to live in sins and transgressions. That was our daily habitual occupation. Now we've been brought over here, so now our daily habitual occupation is the good deeds that he's prepared for us to do. And again, you can see other parallels in. You can see the lordship. Let's continue on with these notes, and we'll come back and break this down again. contrasts that are made. The previous condition outside of Christ with the privileged condition of Christ. We're going to see the first part of this again. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is the first section, two Greek verses, or two Greek sentences. In there, you're going to see the contrast between being outside of Christ and in Christ. We're also going to see we're dead in transgressions and sins in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 5, we're made alive in Christ. We're dead in sins at the beginning. We're alive in Christ in the second state. We follow the ways of the world. Then we're in a relationship with Christ, supposedly following Christ. D, we're under the lordship of the ruler of the air. Now, I think this is interesting. I put that in bold print right there. Let's go back and read that there in chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you are dead in your sin, transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The kingdom, I should put it up here. The kingdom, as if this is going to matter, of the air. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. That is how we used to live. We used to be under his jurisdiction, under his authority. Again, under the lordship of the ruler of the air. But when we come back over here, we're going to be seated with Christ. I'm looking for it here. Where are we at here? Yeah. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And now, it's just interesting. And when we refer to Christ, it is referred to as the heavenly realms or the heavenlies, but the prince of the power of the air, it's almost like the atmosphere. It's almost giving you the impression, as you look at this, Christ is seated in the heavenlies, but we used to follow the prince of the power of the air, I mean the lower atmosphere. He's a prince, he's got his own dominion, but it's clearly a lower state than the heavenly. It's part of the heavenlies, but it's almost as if he's putting it in a lower level of the heavenlies. We used to follow a ruler who was under the great Christ. Now, are the great Christ has saved us out of this dimension and brought us into him, and now we are, in a sense, over and above that. We're done with that. We're no longer living at that inferior level. And it's just interesting that as we make these comparisons from the first part of the verse, or first part of that first section, you're comparing the lordship, you're comparing the following the ways of the world with following Christ, dead in sins, alive in Christ. You used to follow the lordship of the ruler of the air. You're now following the rulership or the lordship of the one who's in charge of the entire heavenlies, including the air. Chapter 2, verse 3, we begin with God's wrath. By chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we've got God's mercy, love, grace, and kindness. And then we begin in chapter 2, verse 3, we're children of wrath. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, we're saved by grace and we're in the family of God. So some major contrasts are going on through there. So let's take a look at this. And we're going to read this whole chapter now, and then especially just want to read this first part and look at this. So here we go. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, existing. And again, all these things are going to be repeated again. When you followed the ways of the world, there is a pattern, a system, the cosmos that we followed, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Notice, we're living down here in the world, following the ways of the world, but we are, just like we've described the heavenlies all along, we're following the ways of the cosmos and the ruler of the air. So although we never really saw the ruler of the air, it's not like we all worshiped Satan or followed Satan. The environment that we were in, the culture that we were in, was under his jurisdiction. And again, just like we have in Jewish thinking and ancient Greek thinking or whatever, is this is where we lived and saw things, but there were the gods that were interacting, making a difference here. And we used to live here under his jurisdiction. We followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, because he was the one that controlled the ways of the world. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's no longer gone. He's still at work, but he's at work in those who are disobedient. And we could talk about that disobedient. Disobedient to what? Well, they're disobedient to God. But more than that, the reason they are still in this world is you can see, as Christians, evangelical Christians, if we want to say that, we know why they're still in the world. They're not still in the world following the ways of the kingdom of the prince of the air because they're still sinning. Because that's not how we got out of it. That's not how we got. How did we get out of the system? One day we stopped sinning. One day we decided we're going to clean our act up. One day we decided that's enough of living in the world. I'm going to follow God. And we then started being obedient to God. So when it says that those who are disobedient to what? What I'm saying here is just like Romans starts off, there was the obedience of faith. God calls you to faith. We've talked about that before. He presents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your way. And your proper response is faith. Obedience of faith. It's not obedience of stop sinning or stop doing this or start doing good deeds. The obedience that God is looking for is obedience to respond positively to the Christ, the Messiah, who is the salvation. And you respond positively to that, you're now obedient to the faith. You've been obedient to the call. And what it says right here, those who are disobedient, it's talking about those who have rejected the salvation. And again, you know they could be very, maybe they're very religious. I mean, there are people who are very religious, but they have rejected and are disobedient because they've rejected the way of salvation. They've rejected Christ, but we just want to be religious. Well, you're still in this right here. You cannot escape this. You must escape by being obedient to the call of faith. Verse 3 then says, all of us lived among them at one time. And again, we can come back and talk about this again later a little bit. When it says all of us, it's talking about the sin nature. Everyone is born in this condition. John writes in John chapter 3 that those who believe in Jesus, they're saved, or they're no longer condemned. But those who do not believe, they stand condemned already. You're born in this condition. And again, all of us were born into that condemned state. All of us were sentenced, had the sentence of death on us. But by being obedient to the call of faith, we were brought out of it. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following, again, that would be the word sarke or flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Notice again, desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's just that was by nature. That's the nature of the game. If you're born from the seed of Adam, you are an object of, again, wrath. Now, this is a terrifying thing when we think about it. We think of God, again, we're focusing, you know, in these next few verses about God's mercy, God's love. He called us, Jesus died on the cross for us. But that was to rescue us from the same individual's wrath. And if God's love was so great that his own son would go to the cross and die for us, on the flip side, how great is his wrath? Again, we like to build up God's love, but on the other side of the spectrum, God's wrath is just as intense. And we've talked about this before, mentioned at least. We can say, well, we don't understand God's love. True, because it's eternal. It's beyond human comprehension that Christ would die on the cross for us and what all would entail in that. But God's wrath and God's judgment is also that ridiculous to understand as a human. I mean, if I was God, and I don't want to be redundant because many of you heard us talk about this before, but if I was God, I would never sentence someone to a lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Maybe 10 minutes in the lake of fire would be enough to teach him a lesson. Maybe, you know, to die in the lake of fire and cease to exist in the lake of fire would be a good ending for him. But not to put someone in the lake of fire forever and ever, where they could never die, cease to exist, or escape. I mean, okay, just play with that for a moment. That's a little ridiculous, is it? You know, see what I'm saying? It's like, what do you they're suffering enough. No, that's going to be eternal. It's going to be, and that's why you see a lot of churches backing off of that. A lot of theology is like, well, that just doesn't make sense. Right, it doesn't make sense to the human mind. I'm not going to sit and say, well, the concept of an eternal hell makes sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me. As a human, I would never, I don't have an enemy I would subject to that. Nor do I think I could. I mean, there are people possibly that I would want to torture with that for a while, threaten with that for a little bit, or maybe see them die that way. Now, I mean, nobody personal, but I mean, I could think of if as life would go. But I don't know if I could comprehend tolerating and observing and being conscious of someone that I put in the lake of fire forever and ever, and their suffering is never going to end. But see, that's where I don't understand that. I would never do that. But that is God's wrath. That is biblical. That Jesus teaches that. It's backed up throughout Scripture, and especially when you put it on the scale of God's love. God's love, I would be willing to do a lot of things for people. If it's not too cold out, I'd pull over and help you change your tire. You know, I mean, if you needed $100, okay, maybe next month. You know, I mean, I would consider it. But to actually die in your place, and not just, you know, jump in front of a bullet, you know, there I died, saved your life. I mean, you know, people do that. But I mean, to do what Jesus did on the cross, I mean, he didn't just die. He took in all of our sins and then suffered, which you can't even understand. We look at the cross, oh, man, that had to hurt having nails in your arms. He didn't scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me, when they nailed him on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, when it turned dark and God poured the judgment for sin on him. That's when he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? He lost contact with reality. He lost contact with God. It's like, what is this? Now, I mean, we've all been depressed and had bad days, but we have never been to that place. We've all thought God's left us or God's forsaken us, you know, at some point. But we have never had the sins of the world, not just our sins, but the sins of the world poured out on us, and God turned his back and let us suffer for the sins of the world as Jesus did. But you see, that's the love of God. God did that for us. That's beyond human understanding on the other scale. So it's easy to think, well, how great is God's love for us? Right, but when we mention we were objects of wrath, remember, we were on the other side of the scale. We were facing eternal damnation, lake of fire forever and ever, because we were God's enemies. And, you know, being God's enemy is a good thing if he's reaching out to you in mercy and grace and you receive that and you're taken into his kingdom and seated at the right hand of Christ, or seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's a good thing. And we can rejoice that we were objects of wrath, but God delivered us from it. But realize, there are still people today, as it says right here, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. They've rejected the way of faith. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Yes, sir. You know, I don't know off the top of my head. I'll try and do that next week as far as getting through a word study on that. I don't know, but it'd be, you know, anger, wrath. It's fairly intense, I would think.
Yeah, my translation has anger.
Oh, it does say anger. Okay. I don't know. Anybody else have another? It's a good point. Different translation. Anything else? What's the Japanese Bible say?
Anger.
Anger. Okay. What translation do you have?
That radical one.
Oh.
New Living.
Okay. Who's got wrath in that verse? Who's got anger in that verse? Just the heretical Bible and the Japanese Bible. No, yeah, they're it's yeah, it seems the same. But yeah, I'll try and get a word study for that for next week.
Wrath is easier to listen to than read anger.
Oh, okay.
Anger is wrath is just something like this elevated.
Right, it's something a deity has, but anger is something a little more personal. Yeah. Well, whatever it means, I'm sure it means thorough, complete, you know. And it involves judgment. Okay, let's go on with, verse 4. Okay, after we described our condition there, but because of his great love for us. So, you know, right, just on the tails, wrath and love, and you've got to take them both. If Christ is going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, then those rejected are going to face the results of dying in their sins, which is eternal damnation. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms. Notice that again. It is by grace you have been saved. Now we can all accept that. It's by grace we've been saved, yes. But what does saved mean? And seated us, raised us up and with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Meaning, there's not like, I believe obviously there's levels of rewards for, you know, we've talked about eternal rewards and stuff. But as far as salvation, there's not levels of salvation, per se. You know, right, let's read this again. It is by grace you have been saved, and for those who strive and work real hard, you are raised with Christ, and some will even be seated with Christ. It's like, saved, you are either here under wrath, or saved, which means seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are in Christ. Again, that's not nullifying the fact that there's going to be rewards in eternity for our service, and there'll be a classification in rewards. But if you are saved, you are in Christ. And it's not like you're going to try and get higher in Christ. You are in Christ. You are in the church. Again, we're talking about that power. It's a huge, huge change. And God raises up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Now, that's just kind of fun right there, you see. I mean, again, we're going to come back and read through these verses slower. But that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. I mean, this is what we've got to look forward to. What's going to happen in eternity? Well, in eternity, he's going to be showing the incomparable riches of his grace. We've experienced we're there, but he's going to begin to show us, and it's unbelievable. It goes on, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, and Paul clarifies this, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And there's the whole conversation. What is the gift of God? Is it the grace that was the gift of God? Or was it the faith to accept the grace of God? And again, we'll have a little discussion on that. But the point being, it's not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And many things in that verse. One thing I'll just point out. Good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, you understand, God knows the future. He has foreknowledge. He knows who's going to accept Christ, who's going to respond to that call of grace. And along with that, he has planned good deeds. Now, again, whenever I read the word good deeds, I think Boy Scouts and helping old ladies across the street. Okay, but then this is a bigger picture than that. Again, good deeds is with that same word, to walk. I mean, a lifestyle. He's prepared workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to live in. There is this life that he's prepared for us to live, the life of good deeds, the place that we are walking in the Spirit, fulfilling the call of the Spirit in a variety of ways in our life as we are no longer walking under the authority of Satan but walking under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, those good deeds have already been planned. They're laying out there. They're moment by moment in our life there for us to take advantage of. And again, if we're talking about eternal rewards, these result in responding to these result in rewards. It'd be a great video game, you know, a good little Christian video game. Go through, you do the reward, bing, you get a little reward, and you can double your power or whatever. But in a sense, that's, you know, what we have here. You've got a life that you're, and God has got, that he's laid out for you. And you've got the opportunity to take advantage of the good deeds and live the life he's called you to, and it's prepared for us. I mean, from the foundation of the earth, he's got a plan for us, and the good deeds are there for us. So we'll talk more about that as we come through this again. Okay, that ends the first section, or the first two sentences of chapter 2. Do you see how that is a continuation of chapter 1? That power is like what he used to raise Christ from the dead, talks about Christ. Then he comes back, talks about us being dead in transgressions, and then talks, now we've ended up, again, we went through the grace of God, and ended up talking about, we're back to that salvation that he's given for us. And where Paul's always heading, from this ideal of the salvation, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, he's always going to come back to this. So now, meanwhile, back on earth, be living the life. And that's how, again, the whole book is going to end, is he's going to talk about the theology and the salvation, and the last three chapters are going to be, meanwhile, this is how you should be living. It's about living the life. But that's all based in our salvation. Let's read the rest of this chapter. Then we'll probably be done for the night. And just see the pattern as how it's a parallel. He's going to go back and say the same thing again, but from a different angle. It says here again. Again, so what we should look at here, what we should see is we should see something about A, our desperate state, B, something about God's plan, God's mercy, God's grace, and C, some kind of final result of salvation that is a result of all of this, is a demonstration of the power of God that He used to raise Christ from the dead, that He used to raise us with Christ. And now we're going to repeat this system again, another parallel set of verses here, the second part of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly, before you were believers, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Again, circumcision, he's talking about Jews here. That done in the body by hands of men, not giving any credence to it. He says those who call themselves the circumcision. So I'm not talking about true circumcision, I'm talking about some practice they do in the body. Paul used to follow that. Remember that at that time, you Gentiles, he's talking to the Gentiles specifically. At that time, remember that you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, who's he comparing the Gentile? Now, what's he comparing it to? You used to be Gentiles, and you Gentiles did not have what Israel had. Israel is going to have a covenant with God. Israel is going to have some kind of a promise of God. They've got some kind of revelation of God. Gentiles, nothing. He says, at one time, you used to be Gentiles, completely separated from Israel and from the plan of God. Now again, we're not over-crediting Israel, because he's already said, those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, meaning it's all ritual, but they did it nonetheless, have the rituals, which included the revelation. The ritual carried the revelation. Not all Israel believed, but there it was. He says, you Gentiles, you are separate from what Israel had. Foreigners to the covenant, without hope, and this is a scary verse, without hope and without God in the world. I mean, what could be worse? You're in the world without God, and you have no hope. Meaning, and you're never going to, and the Gentiles were never going to find their way out. In a sense, Israel was the hope of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not going to find the revelation of salvation. They needed something to come to them. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You were brought near not through the blood of animals or bulls or sacrifices like Israel used to use, and Israel's rebuked for that in the book of Hebrews now. You were brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now when it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Who are the two? What's the two? The two are Gentiles and Israel. And well, did the Gentiles watch? Did the Gentiles come over here and join Israel? I mean, we know that's what they try to do in Acts. But clearly what's going to happen here, the Gentiles are going to be brought near through the blood of Christ. Well, the blood of Christ wasn't something Israel offered. They offered the blood of animals. So the blood of Christ is going to bring the Gentiles here. But also, as you look at this right here, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Gentiles and Israel, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, the thing that separated them, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. The thing, the wall of hostility, was the law of Moses. Israel had the law of Moses. The Gentiles were unclean and they were dogs because they didn't have the law of Moses, and so they were separated by this law of Moses. Well, Jesus, in his death, brought the Gentiles close to his blood, but he also, in his flesh, destroyed the law, which means Israel's got nothing to hold up and say, well, you got to have the law. He says, you're free from the law. I fulfilled it. And now Israel can respond by faith in Christ and meet the Gentiles here with that wall being gone. There's no longer a reason to keep the Gentiles at a distance, because there's no longer a law they've got to fulfill that makes them unclean. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. In other words, out of the Gentiles and the nation of Israel, out of the two, one new man, which is the church. Now, be careful. This is where you get replacement theology. If you want to continue to pursue that, what you're saying is, well, we've just eliminated the need for Israel. But you see, that's not what he's saying. There has always been Gentiles and there's always been Israel. But what he's saying is now in Christ, the Gentiles join the church and the Israelites join the church, and the two have become one. Not, in my mind, and you can continue to confirm this with Scripture, nullifying the fact that Israel still has a purpose and a covenant as a nation here and things that are yet to be fulfilled. Okay? But if a believer, an Israelite, believes in Christ, he's in the church. Dual citizenship, if you would. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Now, I'll say this too. Many people will say Israel was the church in the Old Testament. You see, now you understand what's wrong with the idea of the church being in the Old Testament. Because right here, it was in Christ the church came into existence. So Israel in the Old Testament was Israel. It wasn't, well, like right here, this guy right here, this whole commentary, Calvin, the whole way through this, he is teaching that Israel was the church in the Old Testament. And now that Christ has come, we're now the new Israel. It's like, Paul's not saying that. The two have become one. Two identities have become one, the church. Israel remains. And the church just came into existence in these verses here. And Israel's been around for, you know, a couple thousand years at this point. Well, you know, that's how I'm interpreting it. Others will do it a different way, and I think they're wrong. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, again, the law. He came and preached peace to those who were far away, Gentiles, they were far away from the temple, far away from the law, far away from the revelation, and peace to those who were near the scriptures, near the temple, near God's call. For through him we both Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you Gentiles, because of what he's done now, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners. Remember over here in chapter 2, verse 12, it talks about you being foreigners and aliens, cut off from the covenant, without hope, without God in the world. But because of this work right here, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And again, we're going to talk more about that, but that is some serious ecclesiology, or the study of the church, looking at the church, and he describes the church. Again, Israel, through the cross, has been joined to the church, but that I do not think is saying Israel's been nullified, because you've still got many verses coming up, especially looking in the middle of Romans, when it talks about Israel is going to return, and that, you know, God is not done. He set them aside for a while. So anyway, that's something else that you can see right there. But that is, again, the second time through these verses, two parallel verses. The first time, well, describing the power of God that brought us salvation. Paul prays that we might know this power. He used the example of Christ being dead and exalted to heaven. Then the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he says that's what happened to you. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of God's mercy and grace, salvation. And now, of course, see, you have salvation. Then he backs up and says it again. Now we're talking specifically about the Gentiles. You see, same thing. Again, without hope, without God in the world, they're the same thing. But that power is like this too, that through Christ, the Gentiles were brought into the church, and the dividing wall of hostility, the law, was broken apart, and Israel was brought into the church, and now the two are one through Christ. Again, a demonstration of the power. So that's what we're talking about in these verses. We're going to come back and look at it again. Look in chapter 3, verse 1, understanding what we just said. For this reason, because of that power, and because you need to know this power, for that reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. Surely you've heard of my administration of God's grace. And now he begins to talk about his ministry of communicating that to people. Not that everybody knew it, because even the apostles were learning from Paul, because he's going to talk about this mystery was revealed to me. He says that baraka that he spoke there in the verses 3 through 14, that mystery was revealed to him. And because of that power, I'm praying that you would understand the power. For that reason, he says, I have a ministry of going off and telling you Gentiles what has taken place in Christ. And he's going to continue to talk about his ministry and why he's doing what he's doing up through chapter 3. And then verse 14, he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father and pray for the family. And then verse chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And notice right here is where we switch directions. He's talked about the revelation. He says, now that I've shared the revelation with you, now, chapter 4, 5, and 6, I urge you to live a life worthy of this calling. The power that you've got deserves some kind of obedience. Not just the obedience of faith, but the obedience now of action and fruit. So we'll come back to chapter 2, verse 1, and go through those, because again, you could preach on those verses, and there's a lot of stuff in there. But again, I don't want to get us separated from the message of the letter and get bogged down into, you know, the details. Although we want to look at the details, we want to keep it in perspective. I'll pray. If you have any questions, please feel free. Father, again, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the book of Ephesians. We do ask, as Paul prayed, we pray for ourselves and for others in the church, that we may know you, that we may know the hope, that we may know the glorious inheritance you've given to us. And we ask that we may understand this power of what this salvation means. We thank you for the chance to study it. And again, thank you for your Spirit that will reveal it in a way that only He can show. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yep. Same. So I just checked my interlinear before I came down here. It's the same Greek word. In fact, you know, commentaries were saying how you walk in the world and then you walk in Christ. And of course, I looked in my Bible and it's like it doesn't say walk in that verse. So I went to the interlinear and then it had the same word as it has in chapter 2, verse 2. Same word translated, walk. It's just, you know, they're trying to translate the thought, which is good, but that's why it's nice to have a little more insight into that. And again, there is syntax and different things in the sentences that goes beyond just the simple words. So you got to, just because you've got an interlinear doesn't mean you can now start translating, because there's more to language than just vocabulary. You know, and that's why it would be nice to be a Greek scholar and be able to know all that. But I'm not.
On your way, though.
Yeah, I am. Yeah, word of day. Yep.